right, tonight we are in 2 Kings chapter 11, but we are also going to be looking at a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapters 22 and 23. And I want to begin by giving you a reminder of kind of the family tree and the history of the northern and southern kingdoms to this point. There is a handout on the back in the music stand. If you need a copy of that, if you want to raise your hand, somebody will bring you one. Yeah, just keep your hands up for just a second. What I've given you on the handout is a parallel printout of the two passages that we're looking at, one from 2 Kings, one from 2 Chronicles. And I tried to lay it out in such a fashion that the paragraphs are parallel with one another, because this helps you see where the additional information in 2 Chronicles is to be found. So the first page, front and back on your copy, is going to have the text of Scripture, and you can use that even to study right from. Those are from the ESV. The next page is going to be a family tree and a recounting of the kings of Israel and Judah up to the point that we're at. This is not a full list like I've given you before, but it is up to the point that we've come in terms of our history. Remember that in the divided kingdom, we have the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah is ruled by the family of David, and so there's no turnover in terms of the family in control, except for our story tonight. Even that technically is David's family because she's married in. We'll talk about that this evening. But in the kings of the north, you have Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and then you have Omri. Omri, probably historically the most significant king of the northern kingdom in terms of extra-biblical history, certainly significant in terms of biblical history, though, because his family forms what we could call the first dynasty of the northern kingdom. His son Ahab is well known to us, I'm sure. Ahaziah, Ahab's son, reigns very briefly, and then is followed by his brother Jehoram, and then Jehu, as we saw last week, brings judgment on the entire family. You may not be able to see that very well. These are the family units. Zimri's off here by himself, right? Remember, he has that very impressive seven-day reign. And then the family of Omri down to Jehoram, and then Jehu's family is going to be the second dynasty that we will see. In terms of the southern kingdom, all family of David, as we said, all sons or descendants of David, so Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and again, Jehoram is sometimes called Joram in the parallel text. Don't let that confuse you. And then Ahaziah. This is where we're at. Now, in the handout that I've given you, I've tried to space the kings just a little bit to give you a sense of who was contemporary. It doesn't necessarily reflect the length of the reigns, because again, some of these, Zimri is 7 days. How are you going to reflect that in a handout? I mean, it would be just a dot, right? But what you want to know is that Jehoshaphat and Ahab are contemporaries with one another. That's going to be very important because of the story that we're looking at this evening that involves the intermarriage of their children. Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram marries Ahab's daughter Athaliah. And after Ahaziah is killed, remember that Ahaziah of the southern kingdom is killed at the same time that Jehoram of the northern kingdom is killed, both of them by Jehu. After Ahaziah's death, his mother, presumably, or the queen mother, Athaliah, takes the throne. And she will then be succeeded by Joash, and that's going to be the story that we're looking at this evening. Now, in order to make that a little bit clearer, what I want to do, and I would encourage you to go through this exercise periodically as you're reading and studying this section of Scripture, draw out the list of the kings of the northern and southern kingdoms. It's one of the best ways to memorize them and to learn how that worked. What I want to do is give you a family tree as well. So you have the family of Ahab, and Ahab has two sons that reign, and ironically, a daughter as well that reigns. So first of all, his son Ahaziah. Remember, we said this is easy to remember because Ahab and Jehoshaphat are both followed by kings named Ahaziah and Jehoram. And you say, well, that's pretty confusing. But Ahab is followed by Ahaziah. Jehoshaphat, starts with a J, is followed by Jehoram. And then you just flip, and the other one reigns. So Ahaziah first, and then Jehoram, his brother, because Ahaziah, the first son of Ahab to reign, did not last very long. Then he also has a daughter named Athaliah. And it's Athaliah that is going to marry into the family of Judah. And so we have Jehoshaphat, whose son Jehoram, again, a different Jehoram, marries Athaliah. All right? Now, Jehoram is going to have some children that are important. One of them is the son, at least, of Athaliah, and this is Ahaziah. Ahaziah becomes king after his father, but Ahaziah is killed by Jehu. They are in political alliance with the northern kingdom. Obviously, Jehoshaphat and Ahab are allies with one another, and so the sons and grandson are also allies with one another. Another child of Jehoram that's going to play an important part in our story tonight is Jehosheba. And Jehosheba is a girl. This is a daughter. And so what's interesting here is you have the daughter of Ahab and you have the daughter of Jehoram playing a key role in this story. Now, Jehosheba is a sister to the king, Ahaziah, a daughter of the king, Jehoram, and is married to the high priest, Jehoiada. And she's going to be the savior of the Davidic covenant. She is going to save the Christ child, Joash. All right? So, that may seem confusing to you. You've got all of that on your handout. I wanted to draw it out just to kind of walk you through how it works. See these two royal families. See the connections, right? These two sons reigning over the northern kingdom. This daughter marrying into the southern kingdom and actually taking the throne for a period of 6 or 7 years, depending on how we count it. And that's our story tonight. So let's open up our Bibles to 2 Kings 11. I'm going to focus on 2 Kings 11 tonight. We may refer briefly to Chronicles. There is some important additional material there, and we'll see if we have time to deal with that. Let me begin by reading the first three verses of 2 Kings 11. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of Yahweh, while Athaliah reigned over the land. It is not known definitively whether Athaliah is the daughter of Jezebel. I'm going to argue that she is, because one of the things we're going to find out in this chapter is that she institutionalizes Baalism in the southern kingdom the same way that Jezebel did in the northern kingdom. And we know that Baal, at least the particular incarnation of Baal that was brought to the northern kingdom during the reign of Ahab, we know that that god was brought to Israel by Jezebel. So I think it's a fairly good inference, if not 100% certain, that Athaliah is following in the footsteps of her mother, that she's bringing her mother's religion, she's certainly bringing her mother's character. So Athaliah was the wife of Jehoram, is the mother of Ahaziah, and when she sees that Ahaziah is dead, she exterminates all other claimants to the throne. This would almost certainly include some of her grandchildren. The text doesn't tell us specifically. It's possible that maybe not. But I find it hard to believe, because if there was only one son that Ahaziah had, if Joash is the only son of Ahaziah, then it would be pretty hard to miss him. If she's exterminating the royal family, you would think that she would make sure that the crown prince is one of the ones that's killed. But if there are many sons, if there are, and there would be normally, right? There's a harem of women. There are many children, presumably. And so if there are many different children, probably other children of Jehoram, as well as possibly other children of Ahaziah, if she's given an order and there are many people being killed, it's much easier to take an infant and stick him in a back bedroom and hide him. And that's exactly what happens. She kills the members of the royal family in order to take the throne. But notice Jehosheba, verse 2, the daughter of King Joram. Don't let that confuse you. It's just another spelling of Jehoram. It's just another form of the same name, right? The daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, right? Now, I'm assuming here, the way I drew this, that she is not the daughter of Athaliah. Wouldn't that be interesting if she was, though, right? I'm assuming that Jehoram has multiple wives and that she probably has a different mother. But I suppose it's possible that she too could be a daughter of Athaliah. And that really would be a fascinating wrinkle to the story. She took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. Now again, maybe that is an expression, the king's sons. Maybe that's an expression that includes other heirs, other descendants of Jehoram. But I think the most natural assumption to make is that there were multiple sons of Ahaziah that are dying. And that would mean that Athaliah is complicit in the death of some of her own grandchildren. She put Joash and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years. And in the 7th year, then he's going to be brought forth. Now, one of the things that's interesting about the later history that we're going to see in this chapter is that the loyalists to the crown, the loyalists to David, the righteous remnant that believes, you know, the wicked witch of the north has come and taken over the southern kingdom, they do not know that Joash is alive. I don't know how wide was the circle of knowledge. Presumably there is more than just Jehosheba and the nurse and her and Jehosheba's husband Jehoiada. Presumably there are more people in on this than that. But we're going to find out that the loyalists who are willing to take up arms and actually put their lives on the line to commit a coup to put Joash on the throne and to kill Athaliah, they didn't know that he was alive until right before it happened. I want you to think about that, because that's going to be important tonight in terms of application. To think about spending 6 or 7 years believing that the Davidic covenant has failed and that there's no son of David to take the throne anymore. Verse 4. But in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Kerites and of the guards and had them come to him in the house of Yahweh. And he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of Yahweh, and he showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, "This is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another 1/3 being at the gate Sur and 1/3 at the gate behind the guards, shall guard the palace. And the 2 divisions of you which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of Yahweh on behalf of the king shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men who were off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captains the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of Yahweh. And the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house, on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." I don't think these guards know Joash is alive until Jehoiada brings them in and swears them to secrecy. He brings them in, notice verse 4 and 5. He makes a covenant with them, puts them under oath, and then shows them Joash. He wants to make sure of their loyalty. He wants to make sure that their commitment is with Yahweh and Yahweh's king. That it's with the house of the Lord, with the temple of God. That they are the good guys. And once he knows that they are, he says, "Guess what? We have an heir. Here is Ahaziah's son." Joash has been hidden all this time. Perhaps in plain sight, we don't know. This is reminiscent, don't you think, of Moses' story where the child under the death sentence is raised by the king's daughter under the nose of those who sought his destruction. and he proves to be the deliverer, right? Very reminiscent. This is a Christ story. It's obviously echoing some earlier themes, and it is foreshadowing the much greater story of Jesus' appearance. Now, that doesn't mean that any of these are not historical. I'm not suggesting they're just mythological constructions. But what I am suggesting is that God has woven all of human history in such a way that we are continually pointed back to Christ. We're continually seeing that the story of the gospel is the story of the universe. And so Jehoiada orchestrates a plan to install Joash, the surviving heir, on the throne. And he brings in the Karaites. These would be probably foreign mercenaries that are serving as a special bodyguard. And he brings in the temple soldiers whose loyalty he knows. He formulates a plan. The text here is a little bit difficult in terms of the one third here, one third there, one third there. But he's basically bringing in all of the soldiers who would ordinarily stand guard on a rotation. And he's bringing them all in. He's calling everyone in. Nobody's off duty. Everybody's coming in, and everybody is going to be stationed in such a way that the king is going to be protected, and the success of the coup is as sure as they can make it. Now, what does this suggest to you about Athaliah's popularity and about the heart of the fighting men of Judah? How would you have liked to have been one of these soldiers for the last 6 years as Athaliah was on the throne? How would you hold it together, right? To see that she has exterminated the king's sons, she has exterminated the royal heirs, to know that a daughter of Ahab is reigning over the kingdom of Judah when David's lamp was never supposed to be put out, to know that she has brought in Baalism and institutionalized Baalism along with her husband, presumably, Jehoram, previously. And the people of God are not even worshiping God anymore. What does it say about the heart of these men that they are ready and willing very quickly to take a stand against her? Joash was crowned, and then he was given the testimony. And don't confuse this with your, you know, kind of evangelical context. This is not him telling about how he came to faith, right? He's seven. This is about giving him a copy of the law. The testimony is a reference to the law. It is a written copy of the covenant, whether it would be a copy of the Ten Commandments, whether it would be a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, or maybe the entire Pentateuch, to whatever extent it was printed together. This is a copy of the law. It is a witness to the fact that the king's rule is under the oversight of Yahweh, that he is Yahweh's regent, that he is a representative ruler, that Yahweh is the true king of Israel, that his reign is to be a reign of righteousness, that it's to be ordered by the word of God, that he's to understand his responsibilities in a covenantal context, and that ultimately he's to devote himself to the word of God all of his life. This is in deference to Deuteronomy 17, and it's an acknowledgement of the basis, the righteous basis of his rule. In verse 13, when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of Yahweh to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar, according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks and put her to death with the sword," "and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of Yahweh." So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. Athaliah comes out and cries, "Treason!" And of course it was. That's exactly what she was guilty of. Treason. And now she's being executed as a traitor to crown and country. She is a traitor against the covenant of Yahweh. She is a traitor against the temple. She is a murderess. She is a godless person. In fact, the title of my notes tonight are "The Wicked Witch of the South Reigns and is Deposed." That tells you what I think of her. I'm going to back up with all of this, and we're going to talk some about applications, but I just want to get through the story right now. So let's keep reading. Verse 17. And Jehoiada made a covenant between Yahweh and the king and people that they should be Yahweh's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of Yahweh. And he took the captains, the Kerites, the guards, and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of Yahweh, marching through the gate of the guards to the king's house. And he took his seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced. And the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. This is an awesome story. It's a really, really interesting story. I don't know if it's one of those that is familiar to you. This may be one of the lesser known stories of the divided kingdom, or it may be that you've known the story well for a long time. I want you to think tonight about the significance of it on several levels, because I think there are some important covenantal aspects of this narrative and ways in which it points us ahead to Jesus, but also gives us hope as those who are also waiting for the appearance of the Son of David. I want to start all the way back with the intermarriage that Jehoshaphat and Ahab agree to. Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram marrying Ahab's daughter Athaliah. Now, of course, that was politically advantageous. We could understand the rationale here. Most marriages like this were politically expedient. It's not likely that Jehoram and Athaliah met one another at Israelite youth camp or something like that and just fell in love, and you know, the father say, "Oh, this is maybe not a good idea, but I guess we've just got to, you know, they love each other, so we'll just let it happen." No, it's almost certainly the fathers that orchestrate this, because here are two peoples who are in close geographic proximity to one another, who are essentially the same people ethnically, and yet who are divided in many ways. They're divided religiously, even though ostensibly they worship the same God. The north still worships Yahweh under the guise of the golden calves. But realistically, even Jeroboam's worship of Yahweh is not according to the law. And so they are a people who are similar in so many ways, and yet significantly divided in many ways. They have many different adversaries. They've joined together at different times in military engagements. Jehoshaphat has gone with Ahab into battle, and he will go into battle with Ahab's sons as well. And so there are various reasons that politically an alliance of this sort would make a lot of sense. And there are going to be a lot of foolish, sinful compromises that make a lot of sense to us in this world. But that's exactly what this was. This was foolish, and it was sinful. And I want to say that while Jehoshaphat is not responsible for Athaliah's evil, he is responsible for the compromises he made that allowed Ahab's family to gain a foothold in and for a time rule over the southern kingdom. Could Jehoshaphat imagine that his daughter-in-law would one day murder her grandchildren? I mean, you just can't even imagine that, right? But that's what happens. And who is responsible for bringing her to the nation? Jehoshaphat is. Jehoshaphat was a good man. He was a godly man. He was a man who loved the Lord. But this was Jehoshaphat's blind spot. And most of the Bible heroes, as righteous as they may be, they have a blind spot. And this was Jehoshaphat's blind spot. He had a soft spot in his heart for the political advantage that he obtained by his alliance with Ahab. He is rebuked by a prophet who says, "Should you love those who hate the Lord?" Obviously, the answer is no, but Jehoshaphat does. He loves the family of Ahab for whatever reason. He sees it as politically expedient. He's even willing to marry his son to Ahab's daughter. And he brings the wicked witch of the north into his country. And his nation, his family, pays a very bitter price. You have to think long term. You have to think in a spiritually strategic way, not a politically or temporally strategic fashion. I'm sure Jehoshaphat organizes this marriage because he believes he's thinking strategically. He believes that he is wise. He believes that he's doing something good. He's not. He's setting up the death of his own grandchildren. When Athaliah rises up, she takes the throne, she exterminates the royal family. What do the faithful in Judah believe? For 6 or 7 years, they thought, the most of them at least, that all of David's sons were dead. Have you thought about the implications of that? I mean, surely they know the promises by now. I mean, it's been many generations since God gave that promise to David that your son will always sit on the throne, that you will never lack a son to sit on the throne of Judah. Was there some of the remnant that holds on to that promise and says, I just know God has preserved a seed somewhere? Were there faithful people who said, I don't see how he could have? She's eradicated everyone. Maybe now we're reinterpreting the prophecy. You know, maybe now we're rethinking the promise. Because Athaliah seems to have destroyed all hope of David's sons surviving. Jehu had executed the family of Ahab and eradicated the worship of Baal in the northern kingdom. How ironic that both the family of Ahab and the religion of Baal survived 6 years longer in the southern kingdom. Who would have thought that? I mean, we're always talking about the northern kingdom never has a faithful king. They always have unfaithful kings. The southern kingdom, because it's the family of David, they'll have a couple of stinkers, and then they'll have a really righteous king. But who would have thought that institutionalized Baalism and the family of Ahab would survive in the southern kingdom? Because if you're going to pick between the two, you're going to say the south is the righteous kingdom, right? Comparatively speaking, that's usually true. But in this case, the compromise is very, very deep. It would be easy to despair when Athaliah took the throne, but God kept his promises. See, I think this is a chapter that we need, the church needs in the West today. Because it may be that we see Athaliah rise up, someone in the spirit of Ahab, in the spirit of Jezebel, in the spirit of Athaliah, the wicked witch of the north, comes and is enthroned over what we thought was the righteous nation. And we have all this hope and these promises bound up. And here is Athaliah exterminating the royal family, going to war against the covenant of Yahweh and appearing to succeed. This is 6 or 7 years. Do you realize how long that is? I mean, that may not seem like very long to us, but I want you to think about how long that feels when Athaliah is on the throne. The lesson is that we must never despair, no matter how dire the circumstances may seem to be. God is always faithful. Your ignorance of His plan, of His purpose, of His preserving a seed to fulfill that covenant promise, your ignorance of that doesn't change the reality of it. You know? You don't have to know what God is doing. I don't have to know what God is doing. And just because I don't see how God could bring good out of some unspeakable evil like this doesn't mean He can't. In fact, it doesn't mean He won't. When the righteous are revealed, and Joash and his survival is made known, and a coup is led to place him on the throne, what we see is that righteousness will not be restored by anything less than a reinstatement of righteousness. I want you to think about this point for a few minutes, right? I'm going to be careful with this one. Righteousness will not be restored in Judah with anything less than the reinstatement of it. In other words, there are no half measures that are going to suffice here. What Judah needed was not a less bloodthirsty ruler, one who would be content to allow grandchildren and royal heirs to live. What they needed was a righteous ruler whose leadership would be founded on God's law. Now, I want to say something here, and I'm going to offer some qualifications in applying this to our own lives, because we're in a very different context politically. But see, if I were Judah at that point, I would say, give me almost anyone other than Athaliah. Give me Rehoboam. I mean, Rehoboam was just like a really lame king. Not faithful to God, not a strong leader, kind of an arrogant windbag. Was just not any help for them. But I mean, Rehoboam is looking great right now. Give me just a lame ruler who doesn't butcher his descendants, right? Wouldn't that be better? But see, that's not what Judah needed. What Judah needed was a righteous king, a righteous son of David, who would rule in righteousness according to the teaching of God's word. The reality is that we will rarely, if ever, have such leaders in governments of the world today. And so we do have to be circumspect about what we expect and hope to see accomplished. But I want to say this. A righteous regime is not measured by superior economic policies. It is not measured by conservative agendas or responsible foreign policy. It is defined by a covenantal and biblical approach to leadership and governance. And I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Judah was a theocracy, and the United States is not. I am not trying to create a one-for-one comparison. I am not advocating for the installation of a theocracy. But I am arguing that when we as the people of God are thinking about the category of righteous governance, that we think about that biblically. And not the way that our culture and society might teach us to offer a compromise definition. We want to define righteous rule spiritually, ethically, covenantally, rather than politically. Honestly, I am happy when we have leaders who say we shouldn't slaughter children in the womb. Praise God. God give us more leaders like that. But let's be realistic about this. Our leaders do not hold the line consistently in terms of anything remotely like a biblical ethic. And that's not just true personally, that's true in terms of their policies, right? So praise God that we do have a measure of righteousness in certain positions that are maintained. But don't mistake that for a righteous rule. Don't redefine what righteousness looks like. Righteousness looks like God's king who knows he's God's king, standing in God's house, swearing loyalty to God's covenant, holding God's word. That's what that looks like, right? And then ruling as if that's the way that you're supposed to operate, as if you understand that's the way we began and that wasn't just a show. That's actually the way that we move forward. When the covenant is renewed, it is renewed between the people and God, the king and God, and the king and the people. And I want to emphasize that this is covenant renewal. It is not a new covenant, even though your English Bibles might kind of almost leave you with that impression. You say, well, it just says made a covenant. Maybe that's another covenant in addition. No. It's more definitive than that. It is the covenant that is being reaffirmed. It is the covenant that is being renewed. And Jehoiada, the high priest, is clearly the power behind the throne. I mean, after all, Joash is 7. What kind of governance do you expect from a 7-year-old, right? I mean, it's like cupcakes for breakfast, you know? He's going to be a very popular king. Jehoiada is the power behind the throne. And as long as Jehoiada remains in the administration, Joash or Jehoash is a righteous king, at least in terms of his policies. Unfortunately, what we're going to see very soon is that when Jehoiada is removed, then we see Joash's true character is not what we might have believed it to be. When the covenant is made with Yahweh, renewed with Yahweh and with the king and with the people, there are certain consequences. What's the next thing they do? They make covenant and then they go out and have a celebration? Not exactly. They go out and they tear down the temple of Baal. They pull all of the shrines out. all of the images, all of the idols. They destroy them. They execute the priest in front of that temple, and then they tear that temple down. Jehu, remember, tore down Ahab's temple to Baal and turned it into a latrine. That's what you have to do. If you are serious about being in covenant with Yahweh, then you must be equally serious about not living at peace with sin. Not living at peace with false religion. If Yahweh was going to be enthroned, then Baalism had to be dethroned. And don't misunderstand the point that I'm making. This is not a point about instituting some kind of theocratic administration in the nation. I'm talking about in your heart. I'm talking about in your life. I'm talking about your habits. I'm talking about your desires. I'm talking about your home. If you want to see Yahweh enthroned there, then you have to dethrone the idols that you have erected there. What was the result of removing Athaliah and Baal? Well, the text tells us in verse 20, the people rejoiced and the land was quiet. Joy and peace lie on the other side of serious obedience. There's a hymn that you're probably familiar with, Trust and Obey. I've mentioned it before. The third verse of it, at least in the hymnals that I grew up with, said, but we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. And what it's talking about is the fact that there are no half measures if you want to truly experience joy and peace and the love of God. If you want to know that deeply, then you can't be content with a half-hearted religion. You can't be content to just say, well, you know, I'll profess faith in Jesus and I'll kind of be a member of the church and kind of live my life the way I want to and kind of like the rest of the world, the rest of the week. And then we just wonder why I don't have real joy and peace. You know, there's so many times as a pastor I talk to people who say, I just don't feel joy. I don't feel peace. I don't feel comfort. I don't feel assurance. And it's like, what does your Bible reading look like? I don't read my Bible. What does your prayer life look like? I really don't pray that much. I mean, are you involved with your brothers and sisters in the church outside of the Lord's Day Assembly? I don't have any friends in the church. You know, it's like I'm living my life 6 days of the week completely cut off from God. And I don't know why I don't feel the joy and the peace and the comfort of God's presence. I could give you an idea. Joy and peace lie on the other side of being serious about God, about serious about obeying God. The people would not have known joy and peace so long as the wicked queen was in power, nor would they have enjoyed it as long as Baal was enshrined as Judah's god. And so the question for us to ask ourselves, perhaps, is what ungodliness and idolatry remains entrenched in our lives that is robbing us of joy and peace? That's not the only answer to a lack of joy and peace in our lives, but it is one of the answers, and maybe it's a pretty significant answer. It has a lot of explanatory power in terms of our lives. To say maybe my lack of joy and peace is not that I don't have a better job or more money in the bank or that my grown children don't speak to me more. Maybe it's that I'm not drawing near to God so that as He promises, He might draw near to me. That must be uprooted. We must be serious about submitting to God and living in covenant faithfulness. And when that happens, then there will be joy and peace on the other side of it. I want to talk a little bit, before we finish, and we're getting down near to the end here, I want to talk a little bit about the Christological significance of this text. But first, I want to direct your attention to the parallel text that I gave you, where you can just flip back and forth in your Bible and look at kind of a comparison between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So the material that's covered in 2 Kings chapter 11 is paralleled by material in 2 Chronicles, starting in chapter 22 and verse 10 and going down through the end of chapter 23. For the most part, these accounts are just strictly parallel. I mean, very, very similar language, wording, not entire additional units as we've seen sometimes in Chronicles. We're not trying to study Kings and Chronicles in parallel, but there's been a few occasions where we've referred to the comparison between the accounts, and I think it can be helpful. I want you to notice how Chronicles expands this account, right? I want you to think about the significance of why it might expound this account in this way. So, for instance, notice in chapter 23 and verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, in the king's account, it just simply notes that Jehoiada basically gets the fighting men enters into a covenant and brings the king out. Okay, but listen to Chronicles how it develops this idea. In the seventh year, Jehoiada took courage and entered into a covenant with the commanders of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jeroham, Ishmael the son of Jehohanan, Azariah the son of Obed, Maaseiah the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri. And they went about through Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of fathers' houses of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And Jehoiada said to them, "Behold the king's son, let him reign as Yahweh spoke concerning the sons of David. This is the thing that you shall do." And then he gives kind of the orders about the guard and how they're going to be structured. See, you might be reading that and thinking, wait a second, is this the covenant that the whole nation makes later after Joash has already been anointed? No. This is the conspiracy. And who does it involve? Not just soldiers, not just bodyguard, but actually Levites and heads of fathers' houses and clan leaders from all over Judah. And what does Jehoiada appeal to? He appeals to the Davidic covenant very explicitly. He says, "Let him reign as Yahweh said. This is the thing that you shall do." And then he says, verse 7, "The Levites shall surround the king, each with weapons in his hand." We don't hear about the Levites' participation. Now, why do we see this in Chronicles and we don't see it in Kings? Well, in large part, because as we've said before, Chronicles is written at a different period of time and with a different theological emphasis. Kings is written very clearly, according to the last chapter, during the time of the Babylonian exile. And Kings is written primarily to justify God's judgment of the nation. Chronicles is written during the time of the return from exile, during the time where people are coming back from Babylon. Do you think that it's significant then that in verse 1 of chapter 23, Jehoiada took courage? Do you think it's significant then that in verse 2, the heads of the families came together to Jerusalem? Do you think that it's significant then that the reference is made to the Levites and the temple of the Lord and the Davidic covenant and the promises that God gave to his people? See, that's Chronicles. That is their emphasis. They underline that more often than the writer of Kings does. If you go to the next page, you'll see kind of similarly a little bit of expansion in terms of the way that it talks about the covenant that is later made between the king and the people and Yahweh. In verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 23, Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people, and the king, that they should be Yahweh's people. Then all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces. They killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And Jehoiada posted watchmen for the house of Yahweh under the direction of the Levitical priests and the Levites whom David had organized to be in charge of the house of Yahweh to offer burnt offerings to Yahweh, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing according to the order of David. He stationed the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of Yahweh so that no one should enter who was in any way unclean. And then he puts the rest of the soldiers in order. See, That material about the Levitical ministry, about worship, about sacrifice, that's an expansion. Now, I'm sure it's historical. I'm not questioning at all the historicity of it. I'm sure that the writer of Kings could have included that. Why didn't he? Well, again, his emphasis is not on the temple. His emphasis is not on the Davidic covenant. His emphasis is on showing you why God had to judge these two nations. But the writer of Chronicles, whoever he is, maybe Ezra, according to Jewish tradition, whoever he is, he's writing a history that reminds people why they should go home, and why they should show courage, why they should rebuild the temple, why they should offer sacrifices once again, and why they should look ahead with hope, because God has said David will never lack a man to sit on the throne. But at the time that Chronicles is written, he's lacking a man. There's no son of David sitting on the throne. And there won't be until Messiah comes. And yet Chronicles is being written in large part to encourage the people to wait for Messiah. And that brings us back then to kind of this closing note. Like the righteous in Judah, we are waiting for the appearance of David's son. but it may seem at times as though the hope of his return has failed. I mean, surely you've thought of this, right? Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, scoffers will come in the last day saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And you thought, well, I don't want to listen to those scoffers, but it has been really a long time. It really has been a long time. And those promises, I believe that God's going to fulfill them, but it's been a really long time. 2,000 years. We are like the righteous remnant in Judah during the reign of Athaliah. We're waiting for God's Son to reappear. We believe that He's there. We believe that He's going to come again. We don't know when. We're not sure how. We're almost hoping against hope at times. But never fear. Because God always keeps His word, and He will be true to His promise. One day, David's heir will return. One day, the true king of Israel will sit on his throne and reign over all. One day, the glory of God will cover the face of the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. One day, the people of God will see wicked rulers deposed permanently and their idols destroyed. And then we will know true joy and peace forever. Do not doubt or despair when the darkness grows and the wicked appear to triumph. God is still on His throne, and He has not forgotten His promise.